Thanks, David. Let me encourage you to keep that open. And indeed, you may find it helpful just to grab up the outline as we go through this together. Well, this is our third venturing into Isaiah, and you can see we're still very much in the early chapters, and we'll continue to be for the next couple of weeks, and then things accelerate as we continue to follow through some of the big themes. But you have to admit, this is a big theme, or this is a big passage. I wonder what you would expect if you were to come face to face with God. What would you expect God to be like? How would you expect to react? Most of us would probably not spend a great deal of time pondering a question like that, but I decided to go on a little internet search to see who perhaps had. And I found some, shall we say, interesting people and accounts. One in particular, a charismatic leader somewhere in the States called Roberts Liardon. He claims to have visited heaven, claims to have, in fact, not just seen God, he claims to have had a water fight with Jesus in the river of life. This is true. This is true indeed. He claims when he was 8 years old, Jesus interrupted him watching TV one day, and the description of that visit gets weirder and weirder as you read it, and I have to say harder and harder to believe. There are lots of other people too. That's one of the better ones, I have to say, or more entertaining at least, over the years, who've also claimed, lots of other people have claimed to have visited heaven and seen God and been with God and maybe done things with God. But you know, the one thing that stood out, all these sort of references I went looking at, is how those descriptions are such a far cry from the Bible's accounts of people meeting God. Now you just think back. Think back to Moses up on Mount Sinai. Think about Ezekiel, another prophet. What about the Apostle John and the encounter that he had with God that is recorded for us in the book of Revelation? Without doubt, they are all overwhelmed by the experience. And I don't read of any water fights taking place in those records either. But clearly an encounter of this kind wasn't for the faint-hearted. It was interesting, of course, that it's commonly held in Isaiah's day that a human could not see God and live. It just wasn't possible for sinful people to enter God's immediate presence and survive. Such was his holiness. But it wasn't strictly the case, because Moses was permitted to know the Lord face to face, and he lived to tell the tale, didn't he? But it is true that God did establish, first of all, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, then the temple, of course, and the system of priests and sacrifices that was constructed in order to atone for people's sin. The whole process, the whole system was designed to act like a buffer or a go-between between the presence of God and his people, just vital, I guess, for a holy God to interact with us very unholy humans. But coming into the presence of God or seeing God was never to be regarded lightly, that's for certain. And in fact, in our very first verse, we read that King Uzziah died. Now, you may remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we kicked in with the series, we learned that Uzziah was actually one of the better kings of Israel, one of those kings that did, at least for part of his reign, hang on to those great truths that were established in David, that the God was the one true God, that the people, the land were his, and the king was really just the steward, the keeper. But what it doesn't mention here is that Uzziah's death was brought about by his arrogance in coming into God's presence in the temple. That's actually recorded, as in your outlines there, in 2 Chronicles 26. And it underscores, I guess, the extraordinary nature of Isaiah's experience here, sort of counters it, if you like, and contrasts it, as he actually has the experience of meeting God and conversing with him face to face. But just before we look a little more closely at that event, you might be wondering why this isn't the first chapter in the book. This sort of seems to be logical. Here is Isaiah. He meets God. God commissions him, and away we go. That would make sense, wouldn't it? I guess there's lots of arguments to and fro amongst the scholars about why that's the case, but you could certainly say, well, the first five chapters so far are certainly very effective in building up a case for Isaiah's ministry to exist at all. The case is made in those first five chapters, isn't it, for Judah's judgment at the hand of God. And now Isaiah is being commissioned as the precursor to that judgment, to go and tell the people and say, this is what's coming. This is what's happening, people. Proclaiming it to them. But not just that, of course, because we know he was the bringer of hope as well. Again, think back to that first time we spent in Isaiah and the contrast between chapter 1, those opening verses of chapter 2. And we've got the same thing here at the very end of this chapter. Okay, well, let's have a look at this vision of God. Look at those first four verses. Clearly, this is just a remarkable experience. Any description you can use has to be an understatement, doesn't it? In contrast to King Uzziah, Isaiah sees the Lord God, high and mighty, the one true God on his throne. This is the central focus of the whole chapter. And given the context, clearly this is God on his judgment throne. The time of reckoning had come. And all that is described of God's appearance in all of this is the hem of his robe. I wonder if you were Isaiah, would you be disappointed? I mean, you ever wonder what it would be like to actually see God? Well, Isaiah, maybe he was wondering that, but I don't think he was disappointed somehow. But all he saw was the hem of his robe, and that filled the temple. Clearly, this overwhelming and captivating experience, added to by those seraphs, these fiery creatures, six wings covering their eyes and their feet, unable to look upon God themselves, but they are praising the complete holiness of God. And this is the God over all, and his presence doesn't just fill the temple, it fills the entire earth. Just overwhelming to the senses. But you know, I don't know that we actually comprehend that. We're into that sort of idea though, aren't we, in our culture these days? We're in a culture which is constantly in search of the next exciting, involving experience, isn't it? It's the sort of desire that really drives the Hollywood film industry for making blockbuster movies with better and better effects, bigger screens, more impressive soundtracks. It's the same thinking that's pushing sort of home theatre so you can engage in something of that in the comfort of your own home. And I think it's the same thinking that's behind the big increase in people looking for extreme sports. You know, the sort of that adrenaline pumping, overwhelming, let's get out of our regular mundane lives sort of experience. But it seems to me that the best, the most exhilarating sport or the most entertaining experience can't come close to this. A personal encounter with the creator of the universe. Nothing can compare with that. No words can adequately describe what Isaiah must have experienced. So how would you respond to this event? We can see what Isaiah did in verse 5. But how would you respond? That's actually a pretty impossible question, isn't it? You know, it's like when people say to you, well, how do you think you'll react if someone breaks into your house late one night brandishing guns and holds you and your family up? Well, I know how I'd want to react, but would I? Well, you don't know, do you? You can't know until something like that happens. People don't know how they're going to react in a situation of war. Or another unusual and traumatic sort of experience. But certainly our efforts to produce in our culture and our society the great experience are all based around pleasure, aren't they? Heightening our sense of pleasure and involvement. But clearly for Isaiah, this is anything but pleasurable. So what is Isaiah's response? Well, this vision of God that he experiences does not produce a state of ecstasy or bliss or heightened pleasure or entertainment. it induces sheer terror. And look at what language he uses. He uses the language of chapter 5, doesn't he, when pronouncing God's judgment on his people, the one we looked at last week, the woes, and he applies it to himself. Isaiah suddenly, totally convincingly, knows himself to be utterly ruined or utterly lost. And that's for two reasons he articulates. He is unclean and he has seen God and fears now that he would die. So the first thing is he becomes acutely aware of his own unworthiness, his own uncleanness, his own sinfulness, his own rebelliousness before God. Face to face with God, Isaiah is just overwhelmed with his sin and his unworthiness. I wonder if that's what we would be. I suspect actually it would be. It may not be the response that we would choose to have, but my guess is it's probably inescapable. Face to face with God, and Isaiah is totally overwhelmed by his sin and his unworthiness. And it's also an extraordinary level of identification with his people and of Judah, isn't it? You know, we humans, we indulge in a great deal of a sort of quiet, anonymous judgmentalism, don't we? We're probably too polite to say a lot of this out front. But don't we often say, find ourselves just quietly inside saying things like, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like, fill in the name you want to choose at the time. Or worse than that effect. But as Isaiah found out, in the presence of God, degrees of sin. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? When we compare ourselves to other people, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I haven't done this or that or the other. Well, degrees of sin just don't count. Degrees of sin are irrelevant. Isaiah may be a faithful servant of God, but he knows his sinfulness. And he knows he's just like all the other people of Judah deep down. So what can he do? Absolutely nothing. But what can God do? What does God do, in fact? Well, verses 6 and 7 give us the hint, and you can see that we're actually over the page on page 2 on your outline. Actually, before we actually see what God does, there's an interesting aspect to Isaiah's response, because in one sense he does do something, or at least he has a good response to the situation. Because his immediate confession of his sin and his uncleanness and his unworthiness, like his fellow countrymen, actually sets him apart from them, doesn't it? Because again, if you were here the last 2 weeks, you'll know that at least what he's doing is acknowledging his condition and acknowledging the right of God to judge him and to find him guilty. But it's not because of that that God proceeds with that rather strange ceremony of declaring Isaiah's sin atoned for or dealt with, though. Rather, God has a task for Isaiah to do, and so he is cleansed, not by his own effort, but by the grace of God for God's purpose. You know, people often ask me in conversations, you know, why the approach to dealing with God is so different in the Old Testament compared to the New. You know, why the temple? Why the priests? Why all the sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why just Jesus in the New? Why are things so different? Why don't we do these things? Why don't we call that thing an altar instead of a table? Why the difference? Well, the reality is, of course, that while all the Old Testament stuff has passed away, and this is no more a temple than it is a garage, that we no longer have priests in the sense of the Old Testament, that we no longer sacrifice animals to atone for our sin. Although all that's passed away, underneath the way we deal with God, if you like, or more accurately, the way he deals with us hasn't changed. Because humans are only ever declared acceptable to God by his grace. And never by what we may do or may not do. And in particular, never by any religious ceremony or practice. So if you think you're getting some brownie points up with God by coming to church each Sunday, I hate to disappoint you. He's pleased that you're here, but it's going to make no difference on the last day. What happened to Isaiah in receiving God's forgiveness was actually available to all his fellow countrymen. Go back to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 to see the idea of that. But we saw last week one of Israel's biggest problems was their arrogance, and it's their arrogance that has cut themselves off from receiving the same forgiveness that Isaiah receives at God's hands here. So what happens to Isaiah, though, must ultimately happen to Israel. And what happened, and it must happen to us if we are going to enter into the presence of God and survive. Let's take a short sidetrack for a moment and consider how this vision of God's glory actually impacts on us. Because Isaiah certainly sees some God's glory in some detail here. But who is he seeing? Who is this God that he's actually coming face to face with? Well, you might recall I said in the first week of the series how the book of Isaiah was very foundational to the New Testament, how you couldn't really understand chunks of the New Testament without understanding Isaiah, and vice versa in some ways as well. So let's just very briefly consider what the New Testament has to say on the matter. We're up to point three on your outline. Firstly, in John 12, John quotes from this chapter, from Isaiah chapter 6. And you can read, you can have a look at these passages at home later. And in this context, therefore, we can now say that what Isaiah observed in this chapter is Jesus' glory. Okay, that's made very clear in John chapter 12. And I always find these great connections that Scripture makes just wonderful. You know, they're just great. You see all little bits all drop into place. We could spend a long time on this, but we won't. So, but how could this be? How could Isaiah see Jesus' glory in this vision? Well, you've got to go back to John chapter 1. And there's a couple of verses printed there at the bottom of page 2 on your outline, John 1:1 and John 1:14, where we see Jesus, the pre-incarnate Word, in other words, before he became a man, literally radiates God's glory. If you were to jump forward to Hebrews 1 verse 3, printed at the top of page 3 on your outline, we can read where Jesus makes God known. There's also a link drawn between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 53 back in John chapter 6 verses 38 to 40. So where do we see Jesus' glory that John speaks of in these chapters? Where do we ultimately see it? But if you want to see the glory of God in the New Testament, where do you look? You don't pray for a vision of heaven, although God did give that to one or two people. You look to the cross. That's where you'll see God's glory. In the death of Jesus, God's glory is made plainly evident. But isn't it a different image to what Isaiah saw? You know, and even if you just look over these small sections of the New Testament later on, the thought that must come into your mind is, how on earth did Isaiah begin to grasp all this? Well, I actually don't know if he did. I think he was just recording what God told him to record. But you know, you and I are so much more privileged. Isaiah, in one sense, had to blindly repeat what God told him, not knowing the full picture, not seeing the full picture. We may not be lifted up into heaven to see visions of the throne room of God like Isaiah was, but we can see Jesus. And by faith, in that full, final revelation of God, which is Jesus, we've got clear access to the Lord of all, anytime we want. How much more privileged is that? If we come to Jesus recognizing our unworthiness, depending on his mercy, honoring him as king, then he will reach out and touch our lips and make us clean. Because Jesus himself is our sacrifice of atonement. Don't misunderstand me though. There will come a time when each one of us here will have to come, will find ourselves in the presence of God, as did Isaiah. And we will, in the same way, we will instantly know of our unworthiness and our shame and our guilt. And my guess is that we will probably respond something like Isaiah did. We will have no choice. It'll just overwhelm us. His sheer perfection and holiness will convict us of how deserving we are of his anger and his judgment. But if you are not in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, that will be the most terrible day of your existence, bar none. If you are in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus, we will still be convicted of that sin and that unworthiness, but we will know that Jesus buys us freedom from that. And we'll be cleansed and welcomed into his presence. That's why we must turn to Jesus as the only solution. And if you've already done that, then ask yourself, is your understanding of God lost some of its shine? Can you read this passage and not feel the hairs on the back of your neck start to stand up? If the answer is yes, that maybe things have been dulled, then let me encourage you, get back into the Word of God. Read Isaiah like we've been suggesting. Soak yourself in it. And be in awe again of our mighty God. Okay, let's quickly move on to Isaiah's commissioning. Back into our passage. What impact does this incredible experience of God have on Isaiah? Well, it's an instant response to God's call to proclaim his message is, well, here I am, send me. But what a message it is. It's judgment. Verses 8 through to the first bit of 13. He is to preach judgment, confirming his people in their rebellion and their arrogance. Although it's described in terms of its effects rather than its contents this time. For how long must he preach this? Well, until God has finished his work of judgment. This is no sort of preach this horrible message once and then duck for cover. Isaiah preaches this message until what we call chapter 39 in this book. Over many years. And as a preacher, I can tell you I'm glad I wasn't called to preach that message. But it's not all totally gloom and doom, is it? It reads pretty bad there, you have to admit. The land is a desolate waste. The Lord removes people far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But look right closely at the very end, second half of verse 13. This verse likens the land and its people to a tree whose stump remains after it's felled. And this word seed or offspring gives that very strong suggestion of regrowth, doesn't it? Just like those images you see after fierce bushfires run through an area. And the day after, all you see are these black smouldering sticks that were once mighty gums. And yet often just after the first rainfall, just days or a couple of weeks afterwards, you go back and you see those same black, dead-looking sticks sprouting green all over. The impossible seems to have happened. So at the very end of this extraordinary chapter, there is hope. God will preserve a remnant. Some will listen to Isaiah's message and repent. The seed will grow. And we're going to see in the next couple of chapters how central Isaiah himself is to that process. But you have to feel some sympathy for Isaiah in all this, because it's a pretty unenviable task that he has. People are clearly divided by the message that he brings from God. Many are going to be confirmed in their sin and their rebellion, and their judgment is sealed. It's not totally lost, because to those who repent, like Isaiah, they will receive forgiveness. But the impression you get is they are few and far between. So what do you and I make of this? Well, I guess if it was never mentioned again, we could at least say that God's word came true in the history of Israel, didn't it? We know that God's judgment did come down heavily in a terrible way on both Judah, which was Isaiah's people, and the northern tribes. But that destruction wasn't total. It was savage. It was vicious. But it wasn't total. A remnant did survive to rebuild the nation again. So we know that came true. But But we can go a lot further than that because we're looking back with hindsight on this. And we have the New Testament. And the New Testament picks up these words and applies them to the ministry of the gospel. Something which impacts directly on us as God's people here and now. If you were to go to Mark 4 and read Jesus' teaching in the parables, like the parable of the sower, how the gospel divides people on the basis of whether or not they choose to follow him and accept his message of salvation. Those who choose to ignore Jesus have to live with the consequences. Only those who follow Jesus are given the secret of the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, you've got Jesus speaking of sheep and goats, of people leaving their families and their livings to follow him, and so it goes on. All the way through the Gospels, all the way through the New Testament, the Gospel is clearly divisive. It challenges people to take advantage of God's grace in Jesus Christ, but warns them of the consequences if they fail to do that. And you know, sometimes it's just the simplest act can reveal that side of the Gospel, can't it? Just thinking of what we're going through currently with LifeWorks, just by plucking up the courage to invite someone to LifeWorks, well, I guess it can be enough to signal very clearly in the person that we're inviting that we think that they're lacking something in their lives, that we think they need something. And as some of you know only too well, a refusal of that invitation can be, well, that can be hard to take. It sets those people apart. At Sunday Night Church, we're heading towards the last few weeks of 26 weeks spent in Acts, working through the book of Acts. And we've been working our way through that, there are these constant reminders of the divisiveness of the gospel. You know, Acts covers the spread of the gospel out into, well away from Jerusalem, up into Europe. And everywhere that Paul visits to preach, all the other disciples, the other apostles, he ends up getting thrown out of the synagogue first. Sometimes he gets thrown into jail. Sometimes he gets flogged. Somewhere along the line, though, it's interesting that in the last few hundred years in Western cultures, going to church has become respectable. We're actually sort of, the pendulum is starting to swing back the other way now. But in those years where that happened, I would say that the church, the gospel work of the church, has often suffered terribly. And it's lost its cutting edge, because it somehow gained respectability. The preaching of the gospel should and will continue to divide people by its very nature. As people listen to that message of the gospel today, some were going to harden their hearts and reject the messenger along with the message. But we mustn't allow ourselves to be discouraged. We must consider what Isaiah faced in his day. A lone voice delivering a message that no one wanted to hear. But this chapter, apart from giving us this incredible view of God, provides us with a powerful picture of his servant Isaiah as well. We know that he was a man with a big vision of God. Well, he had a good reason to have that, didn't he? We know he had a deep awareness of his own sinfulness. We know he had a profound experience of God's saving grace. Unambiguous, wasn't it, that act? And he had a willingness to give himself into the service of God, no matter what the cost. Can I say that we need to work hard at being more like Isaiah? Making sure that we have the same big vision of God, having a deep awareness of our own sinfulness, recalling our profound experience of God's grace saving us, and being willing to give ourselves into the service of God, no matter what the cost. We need to pray that we'll be more like Isaiah as we persevere, sharing the good news and praying for God to open people's eyes to the truth. But we know that we fail. We know that we bomb out all the time. So we're going to move into a time of reflection and confession while these thoughts are fresh with us. And you'll see on the screen in just a moment the words from Isaiah chapter 6 from this chapter. when in the presence of God, Isaiah's acknowledgement was to say, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Do we recognize that? Do we really recognize our own unworthiness before God? Spend some time just considering that. Think back to those things in Isaiah 5 that were listed out and the way that they impact on our lives today and how true they are in our lives today. How we fail to be like Isaiah. How we fail to have the qualities that he showed in his commitment to serving the same God that we seek to serve. Spend a time just in quiet reflection and prayer, and then we'll continue by singing a song based on in Psalm 130.